1 to 4. And last week we studied this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And we got a truth out of that. I hope you got a truth. Remember, John is teaching in 1 John to combat false teaching in order that you might believe correctly and have fellowship with God and with the apostles and with Jesus Christ. The reality is this, and this has really come home to me in my study of 1 John, and I told you I read it 40 or 50 times before I really understood what was going on, and it really comes home to me that we have people that are criticizing those of us who believe what we believe is important. John doesn't say it's just important. It is crucial to you as a believer in Jesus Christ that you believe correctly in order to have the proper relationship with God. That's what this book's all about. So the truth was, Jesus was a real man who came in real flesh. In other words, if you say that which we have seen with our eyes, heard with our ears, handled and touched, you're indicating what? You are an eyewitness to something that is a reality. And there were all kinds of people teaching then and teaching even today that Jesus Christ was not a man. He was an illusion. He never really existed. He was made up hundreds of years after the scripture, hundreds of years after the events to put out a false Christianity, a false religion. And the reality is, John says, no, 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 no. He says what? I was there. As I tell you, when I do fraud investigations, the best witnesses are not the documents, the people. The ones who have seen and heard and understand. Now, they may differ in their hearing, just like the Gospels. You know, we get all kinds of criticisms of the four Gospels that they don't always agree. But if you go to any incident in life, you'll see something from each person's perspective, but when you look at all the perspectives together, you get a really good picture. And I know, because I've experienced that in interviewing. The last case I had, I interviewed 30-something witnesses. And when I got through, I had a real good picture of my criminal. So, this is where we are today. The life, that word of life that he just talked about, that life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you. So, what is he saying again? He's saying he's real. He says, we've seen and bear witness. In other words, we are witnesses. He's redundant, isn't he? When the Bible's redundant, what does that mean? It's important. It's important. To you, that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We declare to you that eternal life, speaking of Jesus, but he died. How could he be that eternal life? And the reality is, was with the Father, so his eternity was with the Father, and he wasn't just some man who came and lived and died. He's what? He's God. And it was manifested to us. Truth, Jesus is eternal and the Son of God. The title Son of God means equal with God, by the way, if you don't know that. Now, John said this before. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So when did he start? In the beginning. When was the beginning? There wasn't a beginning. It doesn't matter when you read that. In the beginning was the Word, because whatever God was, it was with him, right? And what does that teach? That Jesus Christ is what? God. Is that simple? You don't have to be a moron to understand that, right? You can be semi-intelligent and understand that reality. And you know there are people today that tell us he's not God. There are people today who said he never claimed to be God. And yet, that is such an idiotic statement, because if you study the Scripture scream, particularly in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John, when he keeps saying over and over and over again, I am God. In fact, he said in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. The great I am at the burning bush. So I and the Father are one. He said, whatever I see the Father do, I have to do. Why? Because I and the Father are one. It's idiotic to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's somebody who hadn't even read what Scripture says, or somebody who did not believe what the Scripture said. Again, it's important to understand who God is, to understand who He is. You need to understand that when you worship Jesus Christ, you are worshiping the Creator of this universe, who spoke it into existence in 6 days. That's awesome. Yeah, David? Yeah, exactly. That's the common understanding of what it means. All right? Eternal life is such a dominant theme in this epistle, 1 John, that a guy named George Goodman, yes. No, it's not a translation. It's a term that has a meaning. For example, Son of Man also means that He's God. Do you know what Jesus' favorite phrase was about Himself? What His name was? Son of Man. He used it over and over. Where did He get that?
What does Son of Man mean? Does that mean Son of Mankind? What does Son of Man mean?
What does Son of Man mean? Well, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had a vision, an incredible vision, of the future. And it says 4G, but it ain't acting like it. Yeah. Okay. Now listen to this vision. He has a vision of the Antichrist and the four beasts. And he says, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Who do you think the Ancient of Days would be? God who? Which one of the Trinity? God the Father. And he says, His garment was white as snow, and the hair of His head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before Him. 1,000 thousands ministered to Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. Now, I think that's what, is that 100 million, something like that? That's a lot, yeah. The court was seated and the books were open. And I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words, et cetera, of the beast. And he says, and I watched in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Does that sound kind of New Testament? How is Jesus coming? With a cloud. Do you know, there's an interesting teaching on that I've probably told you about, but I'll tell you again because I never can remember what I've already said. Yeah, and you can't either. That's good. That's good. Thank you, Kyle. A truthful man. Who was it? Jesus said, there's a man whom there is no guile. He just speaks his mind. Anyway, it says, when he says he's coming to the clouds of heaven, I had this thought. Do you know what we're wearing when we come back? With him. We come with him. White robes. Do you think there's going to be a lot of us? Yeah. If you were to see us coming in the heavens, what would it look like? Clouds. All right. I thought that was a great point. Yeah. No, you get it. Yours free, Roger. They'll probably charge you, but anyway. It says this. He was coming with a cloud. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. When Jesus said to the Pharisees that he was the Son of Man, they knew exactly what he was talking about. He is this Messiah, this Yeshua, who's coming to this earth to rule and reign over this earth forever. So when he uses the term Son of Man, some teachers will try to tell you that that term is a term indicating his humanity. Well, it's not. It's a term of deity assigned to it in Daniel chapter 7. Now, George Goodman said that the commentary on 1 John, he wrote a book called The Epistles of Eternal Life. Now, I don't always take everything that they tell me on the internet. So I went into Amazon to see if I could buy this book. It's kind of out of print because the guy lived back in the 1700s, I think, or the 1800s. But there is a book by John Goodman called The Epistle of Eternal Life. I'll tell you a little more about that in just a second. Eternal life. Jesus in his humanity had the eternal life of the Father. He was eternal. Jesus is the Son of God and eternal. The apostles saw and bear witness to this life. In other words, they're saying to you, we saw him in his deity and we saw him in his humanity. By the way, that's called the hypostatic union. That's a technical theological term. Hypostatic union. Comes from Philippians chapter 2, where it says that Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death and did not consider it to be something grievous to be equal with God. But he lowered himself, humbled himself, and became a man that he might die for us. Saw what? They saw him in his deity. Yes, the apostles did. They saw him at the transfiguration when he was transfigured. They saw him, first of all, in the way he lived, which indicated he was deity. I mean, most people don't say to the wind, stop, you know, or to the sea, could be calm, or to the dead, rise. And that they saw that, but they also saw him in his deity as the Son of Man when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and was transfigured before them as to how he will appear when he comes back to this earth. He was with Peter and, Peter, James, and John, and was Moses and Elijah were there with him. So that's what I mean. They saw him in his humanity and they saw him in his deity. But this hypostatic union is one that says Jesus was fully man and fully God. And we don't understand that, do we? If I said to you he was half man, half God, you'd probably understand that because we could understand that. But no, he wasn't. He was fully man and fully God. Now, the life is eternal, not just passing or temporary. And John is going to tell us about this eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? I'll ask you a question. How many of you in here have eternal life? This is not a trick question. How many of you have eternal life? How many of you do not have eternal life? I want to talk to you after class. If you don't have it, all right? I'm going to tell you that most of you in here have it. Now, eternal life, it comprises the whole future of the redeemed and is opposed to eternal punishment. Now, you have this option. You can ever either have eternal life or you could be headed for eternal punishment. Which would you prefer? Absolutely, all right? Now, it is the final reward and glory in which the children of God enter their Sabbath of rest. And that's not exactly fully true, as I'll show you in a minute. The newness of life which the believer derives from Christ is the very essence of salvation. In other words, let me put it to you this way. If you are saved, if you're trusting Jesus Christ for your future and for now, you have eternal life. Now, you may not realize it. You may not act like it. But you have it. You possess it. And hence, the life of glory or the eternal life must also be theirs. It is the gift of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The faithful, the life of the faithful here on earth is inseparably connected with the eternal life beyond, the endless life of the future, the happy future of the saints in heaven. Now, the truth. Everyone will be resurrected. Did you know that? You knew that, didn't you? Everyone is going to be resurrected. In other words, it's not just the believers who will be resurrected. It's everyone. All of the dead will rise at some point. Did you know that? And they will be risen in bodies that will last for forever. All right? So, John 5 says this, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, which all who are in the graves," who would that be? "All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, don't get confused and say, well, there it says that your good works. Well, because if you study the judgments in the Bible, there are five. The two major ones that we're concerned about are the Bema Seat of Christ, where the believers will be judged. Do you know what they're judged on? Their works. But you see, the way they got there to the resurrection of life was that they've put their faith in Christ. And the second judgment that's bad, it is bad, is a great white throne judgment. Do you know how they got there? They didn't trust Jesus, and therefore their works condemn them. You see, works are always indicative, but what? Guess what? The Bible says Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And I take that literally. That when his death paid the price to appease God. But the difference is that only the ones who appropriate that through faith in Christ will have eternal life. Now, here's the second resurrection, which is death. But the rest of the dead did not live again. The rest of the dead. I didn't give you the beginning of the passage in Revelation 20. But it's talking about those who were suffering in the tribulation or being in the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So John, who actually wrote 1 John, who actually wrote John the Gospel, says, I'm going to give you a little more detail about these resurrections of the good and the bad, or the first and the second. One of them takes place 1,000 years ahead of the other one. In other words, a lot of people teach, again, that there's only one resurrection. No, there's multiple resurrections. We have the rapture of the church. We have the resurrection of the Jews at the end of the tribulation period. We have apparently the resurrection of the millennial saints and the resurrection of the lost. So there's multiple resurrections, but the first resurrection are defined as by Paul, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, as those who are at Christ at his coming, which was Jesus' resurrection, and those who were, you knew there was a resurrection then, right? Matthew 28 tells us that all those who were asleep in the graves came forth and walked around the city of Jerusalem. That'd be cool. Oh, I thought you were dead 20 years ago. You know, be kind of cool. You know, oh, you didn't, you're not, oh, you were dead. Boy, you lost a lot of weight. Just, anyway. And that's the first phrase. And then he said, those that are Christ that is coming, that would include the rapture of the church, and then the Jews at the end, and then the millennial saints, and then cometh the end. When the millennial saints and the, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Those that are his coming would be the rapture and the Jews and others who are resurrected from Old Testament times. And then finally, those who are at the end and so forth will come up in the resurrection. Blessed and holy he who has part in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's where you get the millennium from. Now, eternal life is defined here. And this is eternal life, according to John again. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So if you want eternal life, what do you have to know? The true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. All right? You have to know those. Now, the phrase eternal life appears most often in the Gospel of John and the Epistle of 1 John. Well, how often does it appear? You know, this guy makes a statement like that, I gotta check him out. So, there are 45 references in the New Testament to the term eternal or everlasting life. You got that? 45. So, this says, appears most often in the Gospel of John and Epistle of 1 John. You want to guess at how many times John talks about eternal life or everlasting life? A whole bunch. 23 times. Now, for you who are not math challenged, what is 23 over 45? Boy, I got some quick response there. It's over half. I'll take that. It's exactly right. It's over half of the references in the New Testament are by this guy, John. All right? So he seems to have a really good handle on it, doesn't he? And it says that John emphasizes eternal life as the present reality and the present possession of the Christian. John declares that the Christian believer has already begun to experience the blessings of the future even before their fullest expression. And this is the same verse. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the Jesus Christ whom you've sent. All right? So, eternal life is salvation. But you know, just knowing what it is doesn't necessarily mean you have appropriated it. Right? You could be the child of a multimillionaire and not know it, couldn't you? I had a client one time, in fact, I represented him in a criminal trial. He was acquitted because he was innocent. But he had two daughters. He was worth several tens of millions. And they had, and his wife had, no clue that he had that kind of money. So guess what? When he and his wife died, they were rich, but they had been living in trailer houses and in poverty all of their life. All their married life. You hadn't told Michael yet, huh? Yeah, well. Eternal life, is it years or quality? When you think of eternal life, what do you think about? Long time. Thank you, Ken. That's the major answer. It's for how long? Forever. And we think of eternal life as meaning forever, but you know that's not really the meaning. It can mean that. As it says, it's a mistake, however, to view eternal life as simply an unending progression of years. A common New Testament word for eternal is aeonos, which carries the idea of quality as well as quantity. In other words, your life is great. It may be long, but it's going to be great. And it says, in fact, eternal life is not really associated with years at all, as it is independent of time. Eternal life can function outside of and beyond time as well as within time. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You remember that? What that verse means in Genesis 1:1 is God created time, space, and matter. Time being in the beginning, when there was no beginning, created heaven and earth, heaven being space, earth being space, being matter. That's what the verse really says. And then it goes on to tell you what he did with that matter. But before there was any time, what did time mean in eternity past? Nothing. It was what? A state of existence. When the millennium's over, there will be no more time. What will that mean to you? You won't get a birthday every year. No Christmas. Huh? No holidays. You're on a real holiday, aren't you, Robin? Yeah. 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 Michael? We do get a brain wipe, Michael. Thank you. Yeah, at some point, Isaiah says, and the former things will not be remembered. But the point is, when you are in that state where there is no time, what will it be?
Every day is Friday.
Every day is Friday. Friday afternoon, right? Yeah. In other words, time won't matter, will it, in eternity? There'll be no time. It'd just be an existence of bliss. It's beyond comprehension. Now, eternal life is now. This is by Got Questions. For this reason, eternal life can be thought of as something that Christians experience now. Believers don't have to wait for eternal life because it's not something that starts when they die. Rather, eternal life begins the moment a person exercises faith in Christ. It is our current possession. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, not might have, or hope to have. And John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Note that the believer has, present tense, this life. The verb is present tense in the Greek too. We find similar present tense constructions in other verses. The eternal life, the focus of eternal life is not on our future, but on our current standing in Christ. So, how do I get this eternal life? And I do this for anybody who might not be sure about this, because most of you in the class understand this. John says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whosoever believes will in him have eternal life. You understand? Now here's what was going on. Jesus is quoting 3:14 and 15. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? 3:16. But I'm quoting this one. I like this one better. The reason I like this one better is because back in Numbers, Israel was complaining, as normal, about God, and he sent a bunch of fiery snakes in amongst them. And those snakes were biting them, and they were dying. God was really ticked off at them. And so Moses intervened and prayed to God, and God said, look, I want you to take a serpent and put it on a pole and raise it up so that anyone who looks at that serpent will be healed. All right, so what did they have to do? Was that a hard thing to do? How many think it was hard to do? How many remember Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom? Remember in the underground, and he's in there with the snakes, and what's he doing? Was he looking up and wondering? No, he was trying to what? Keep the snakes away from biting them. But God said that all that effort wouldn't be any good unless you what? Look up. And so Jesus says, even so the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what were they told to do? Were they told to pray to the snake? Give an offering. Worship. All they had to do was what? What would looking up tell you about it? What would looking up tell you about what their thought process was at the moment? They trusted God that if they what? Looked up, they would what? Live. In the same way, salvation with our Lord Jesus Christ is the same. Just look at Him and put your trust in Him. You see, notice it says, whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. So let's do a test, because I know you know this. What are the three components of faith? Because the word here is pistio, remember? Comes from the word pistis, which is translated faith in the Bible. But what are the three components of faith? What's number one? Knowledge. Oh, look at that. See, if you do repeat a lot, it happens. Knowledge. You must know something, right? Jesus Christ said, or the Bible says, He was the Son of God, born of a virgin, died for our sins, was resurrected, and is coming again. It's not a whole lot you have to know, right? What's the second aspect? Man, I'm impressed. Mental assent. What does that mean? That means you believe what the Scripture says about Jesus. And by the way, I think this is where we get off sometimes. Is we ask people to do something the Bible doesn't ask them to do when we say accept Jesus. We're saying accept the fact that Jesus, the things about Jesus is true. Now I may get in trouble for this since it's on tape. But that's not what the Bible asks us to do. It never asks us to accept Jesus. What's the third component of faith? Trust. And therein lies the answer. Jesus Christ said, if you will trust me, I will give you eternal life. Isn't that amazing? That's all there is to it, people. Don't listen to these teachers that tell you they got to do this, this, and this. You know, some's got 9 criteria, and others have got all these long lists of things, and some say you ought to beat yourself up and feel sorry for your sins, et cetera, et cetera. The Scripture says you need to repent, change your mind, and trust Jesus. What's amazing, I'm going to tell you a story right quick. I've been watching Lisa Smith's been sending me these videos from One for Israel, and I've been watching them. I listened to one yesterday on Joel Rosenberg. Anybody remember who he is? He's the guy that wrote the book that had the, it was a novel, but it had the terrorists flying in planes running into a building 9 months before it happened. And he wrote another book, and it was about Yasser Arafat dying, et cetera, et cetera. And a few months later, it happened. The news got really nervous about this guy when he wrote a book because everything he wrote was starting to come true. Anyway, Joel Rosenberg was born a Jew and didn't even know he was a Jew until the 5th grade. And his daddy was Orthodox, and his daddy became a believer in Christ. I listened to his testimony, too. It was kind of interesting. He was in a Sunday school class. He didn't know why he was there because he didn't like it, et cetera, et cetera. And they had a Bible drill, and they said, what is the last book of the Bible? And he said, Proverbs. And they said, no, it's not. He said, it's right here in my Bible, in a Hebrew Bible. Proverbs was last. It's Revelation, if you don't know, by the way. So I listened to him, and he came to Christ, and he's been a very influential writer for Christ. But then they had an Iranian woman on, and this story really impacted me emotionally. This Iranian woman was giving her testimony, and she's talking about the fact that Allah wasn't doing anything for her. She would pray and pray and pray and pray 9-10 times a day, and nothing happened. She didn't understand this Allah. And she got really depressed and discouraged over this because nothing ever happened good. Same time, her mother is dying of MS. And she tells her mother, I'm going to commit suicide. And the mother says, well, if you're going to commit suicide, I want you to take me with you. We'll just die together that day. And as they're talking, on the TV in the background is a guy saying, are you contemplating suicide? Are you in despair? Are you depressed? Call us and let's talk. And so her mother calls. And on a 30-minute call, the mother puts her trust in Jesus Christ. And she says to her daughter, don't commit suicide. Talk to this guy. I don't want to talk to him. I hate Jesus. I hate Christians. I hate Jews. You know, she was really in a bad way. And so she said to her daughter, you've got to talk to him. Please talk to him. So finally she did, and she said, I hate Jesus. I don't want to talk to you, et cetera. And he says, well, wait just 1 minute. Why don't you just give it a week? You can die then. What's a week? And she said, all right. And then she said to herself, you know, I'm going to wait a week, and then I'm going to go on his television program, and I'm going to commit suicide right there to the glory of Allah. And tell him how absurd his concepts of Jesus are. Now, her mother's bedridden. And the next morning, they wake up. And she's all of a sudden very alarmed about her mother because her mother is walking all through the house without any pain. And she said, Mother, you've got to go to the doctor. Something's really wrong. And so she takes her mother, and they go to the doctor, and the doctor said, we've run on MRIs, we've run all these tests on her. She does not have MS. This is a miracle. Now remember, the daughter is planning on committing suicide, rejects Jesus, and she looks at the doctor, and the doctor says this to her, which imam did you pray to? Which imam, I-M-A-N, holy man in Muslims, Islam. She didn't answer. Which imam is your mother praying to? And she looked at him and she said, no imam, Jesus. She came to Christ at that moment. There's some amazing things going on in this world with the Lord God. And him bringing him to himself. I mean, if you don't know it, he is showing up in Israel and in the Middle East. I forgot to tell you, in Rosenberg's case, Rosenberg says he talked to me. And he said to me, Joel, how do you expect to know me when you don't even read my word? And he came under great conviction and trusted Christ. So there's a lot of things going on. Whosoever what? Believes, knows about him, believes in him, puts her trust in him, has eternal life. Now, I want to emphasize something here. We had about a 12-week study or 15-week study on how do you know if you can lose your salvation. You remember biblically? Remember that? I'm going to tell you, I can say that whole thing in about 30 seconds. If Jesus didn't give you eternal life, which means you can never cease to exist in that state, then he lied. If you can lose your salvation, you believe Jesus is a liar. You see, he didn't claim that he might have given you eternal life or you might hope to get eternal life. You what? You got eternal life. And the very definition of eternal life is what? Life that does not end. You can't stop it. Okay? Now, what will happen when I get this eternal life? I'm going to take you through several things so you'll understand or grasp what you have as a believer in Christ. If you put your trust in Christ. Number one, you live forever. That's a good thing, isn't it? You know, most people want to teach that when death is over, God just incinerates you or whatever and it's done. That's not true. Everybody's going to live in one place or the other. I prefer the cooler room to the hot one. By the way, you have done well heating it up today. Now, John 6 says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give you is my flesh. In other words, he died for us, which I shall give for the life of the world. Well, how about this? You'll not be condemned or ever perish. Isn't that incredible? Think about it. You're a believer in Christ. You have no fear of a future where you'll be condemned or perish. Matthew 25, in the sheep and goat judgments, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. How long would that be? Forever. The Bible does teach, by the way, clearly, that if you die without Christ, it's going to be hot forever. But the righteous into eternal life. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life that they shall never perish. neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. You'll have the Spirit of God living within you forever. John says, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. And the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Again, the Spirit of God indwelling you. This is the hardest thing for a person to do is what? Change. Don't you think? Do you know that's why so many resolutions, New Year resolutions, don't work? Because you say, I'm going to do what? I'm going to change. And what happens on January 2nd? You eat a donut. So anyway, you will be a new person. The one thing is, if you are in Christ, you are new. It's the only way to get a new start if you don't have it. Here's what it says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The best way to get a fresh start is to become a believer in Christ. You'll have the ultimate provider in this life so that you may relax and enjoy life. Just think about it. Do we worry about where things are coming from in the future? Sure we do. Everybody does to some extent. This passage right here that I'm going to show you cured my sense of worry about the future. Therefore, do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In other words, He is our provider. He's called Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. And that came, by the way, from Abraham's sacrifice of his son. When he told Abraham, the Lord will provide. You have the ultimate protector. Now, I memorized this whole psalm. I'm not going to quote it all to you. But the best psalm, if you live in fear of anything, is Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely, 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 He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. He's got you covered. Nothing's going to happen to you unless it's within His will. If it's within His will, that's the best. What happens? You'll have a guide to direct you in life. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He'll be a guide even to death. Psalm 32, I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. And you shall be like a water garden and you like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. What else? Anything else? You can now understand spiritual things. Did you know before you were a believer you couldn't understand anything about God or spiritual things? These things we also speak not in words with man's wisdom teaches, which man's wisdom teaches, that which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. If you tell an unbeliever that all they have to do to have eternal life and all of these blessings is to put their faith in a man that lived 2,000 years ago, they will say to you, that's foolishness. And yet that's God's desire. You have the mind of Christ. What would it be like to have the mind of Christ? You want to think like He does? Be able to comprehend like He does? Isn't that incredible? For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You now have purpose in life. Is purpose important? Absolutely. When you talk to people who retire, and I have talked to many since I'm past that age, some will tell you, you know, I just don't have any purpose anymore. And if you don't have purpose in life, it can be a real demotivator. I believe this is one of the greatest motivators there is. Philippians 2, we study, therefore, my beloved, as you always obey, not as my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. When you become a believer of Christ, He has a purpose for you. And that purpose may be very small in your mind, but it impacts many people. And oftentimes we don't know what it is, but I can tell you the clues to figure it out. The word to will means to desire. So what do you really like to do? Like me, I like fraud, right? Finding it and not committing it. So somebody calls me about fraud, I start bubbling. I mean, I just all excited. Start looking them up, see if they've had a conviction before and all that. It's amazing when somebody calls you about somebody and say, oh, I just found them. They've been convicted 3 times. And the word to do means the ability to do it. So if you have a desire to do something and the ability to do it, more than likely that's your purpose, assuming it pays something. You can have in this life, which is sought by many. This is something the world does not have, that you can have with eternal life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You can't duplicate these things in total. You might attempt to, but love, the world thinks love is phileo love, how you love a friend or whatever. But God's love is doing what's best for the other person. And joy is something that this world cannot experience. How much joy have you seen in Washington lately? There isn't any, is there? And the reason is, well, I won't get into that. Anyway, there are 9 attributes here that come from having the Spirit of God indwelling you. That's eternal life. And then finally, you can have fellowship and great joy with the Lord God of this universe. Now, 1 John 1:3-4 says, that which we've seen and heard we declare to you. Do you realize this is the 3rd time he said that? He really wants you to know something, doesn't he? That you also may have fellowship with us. Not with God, but with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the purpose statement of the book. And what he wants you to know is how to believe and correctly about the Lord God so that you might fellowship with him. That's the whole meaning of the book. Now, what does fellowship mean? Well, it simply means to have in common. As sinners, we have nothing in common with the Holy God, but God in His grace sent Christ to have something in common with men. Christ took on Himself a human body and became a man. When we trust Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. That's staggering, isn't it? You know, the Scripture says that when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He really is. All right? Now, Zane Hodges says fellowship means this. The Greek word is koinonia. Koinonia refers to sharing in a feast. All right? And used as a koinonia feast. Communicate. Sharing, it can indicate shared experiences, shared undertakings, shared possessions. Now, I failed to mention one thing. When the Apostle John said that you can have fellowship with us, the concept here is with us, with the body of Christ and with the apostles. Do you know it's so important, and I'm not criticizing anybody here because you're here, that you be faithfully in attendance at church? Because the believers here depend upon you for their learning, for their experience, for what their needs or whatever. And it's by assembling together. You know, Hebrews 12 says that we should not forsake the assembling of the brethren, as is the habit of some. It is crucial that we share together, and we fellowship together, and that we learn the word together, so that we might know the Lord and fellowship with Him. Albert Bond says this: to have fellowship means to have anything in common with others, to partake of it, to share of it with them, and the idea is here that the apostle wished that they might share with him all the peace and happiness which resulted from the fact that the Son of God had appeared in human form in behalf of men. The object of the apostle and what he wrote was that they might have the same views of the Savior. Again, they might believe correctly, which he had, and partake of the same hope and joy. This is the true notion of fellowship in religion. In other words, you need to know how to believe correctly in order to have proper fellowship with Him and with others and with God. Hodges said again, in addition to the fellowship which John invites the reader, involves sharing the apostles' own fellowship, with the Father and with His own Son. This is a stunning claim. The author of the epistle is stating that he is a part of a circle so intimate with God that if one has fellowship with his circle, one also has fellowship with God the Father and the Son. John was the closest friend of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? He is the beloved disciple. He was part of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. All right? He wrote, obviously, more than the others. Yes, Jimmy. Yeah, it's good. Good argument. Historical evidence, it demonstrates. And what does that say about the writers in the New Testament? If they claim that they have intimate relationship with God and we need to be intimate with them, then what do we ought to do? Believe what they tell us in the New Testament. That your joy might be full. And I'll wrap it up. Run a little late. Your joy is conditional on these things, two of which we've studied this morning. Third one was coming up. You trust and know Jesus as Savior. You believe things about Jesus like the apostles do, consistent with their thought, their beliefs. And third, you obey Jesus' commandment. Anybody know what Jesus' greatest commandment is? Love your neighbor as yourself. And we're going to see that again in 1 John. Now, this is a quote from the Message. I kind of like the Message. It's not a translation, so you can't rest your faith on every word, but I kind of like what it says. This is 1 John 1 to 4. From the very first day we were there, taking it all in, we heard it with our own ears, saw it with our own eyes, and verified it with our own hands. The word of life appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen. And now we're telling you in the most sober prose that what we witnessed was incredibly this. The infinite life of God Himself took shape before us. We saw it, we heard it, and now we're telling you so you can experience it along with us. This experience of communion with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Our motive for writing is simply this. We want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double our joy. That's just a good way to express it. You see, because what he's going to tell us is, this is the way to think. If you think this way, if you want to have a full relationship with God, you must think and act like him. And John's going to tell you how to think and act all through this book, which we'll cover. And then I love this, and we'll finish here. Does that say something? Above the nose is eternal life, and she looks beautiful and young. And below the nose, she looks like us. She's getting what? Oh. I want you to know this. The Bible knows nothing of just eternal life being something out in the future. The Bible says you have it right now. You just need to experience it. See you next week.